Greetings, brethren. Shabbat shalom, everybody, and hello to everybody else that will hear this message later. I have a message today that could be given either at Passover time or Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And actually, it's going to show how Passover and Atonement are tied in together. You can start turning to Matthew 27, verse 45. That's where we're going to be going. That's going to be our first scripture. But I'm very excited to give this message for a couple of reasons. Number one, I'm always excited when I study a study out about Yeshua's sacrifice and what that means to us. It just, to me, there's no greater meat that we can study than the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Yeshua. It's the central and core point to the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, the New Covenant. It's just unbelievable. The second point why I'm excited is we, as many people know who hear this tape, we live about 6 months or so, half the year in Israel, and we witness to many Jewish people, and we are taping this message today, but it's a message that I'm going to hand out to many Jewish people because I believe that after this message today, that any Jewish person with an open mind will have to accept from the Tanakh, from the Old Testament, that Yeshua is the Messiah. And I have some very interesting both scriptural and historical things to go over here today. Many people have asked me through time, what is the difference between Passover and Atonement? And what I always say, you know, in a very simple form, and as we'll get into it more, you'll see the connection, that Passover is about forgiveness. Atonement is about reconciliation. I'll say that again. Passover is about forgiveness. Atonement is about reconciliation. And when you look at Passover, it's just like if every one of us who either is here or had this is hearing this message later, all of us have had problems with somebody, a father, a mother, a sister, a brother, a friend, you know, whatever, a husband, wife, whatever it is. We've all had somewhere down the line, we've had an argument with somebody, a rift, so to say, in a relationship. And what happens sometimes is after the rift is over, there may be forgiveness. You may say you're sorry and the other person may say you're sorry, but there's not always reconciliation. And face it, there's times where there's somebody who you may just not get along with, and there's a big blow-up. It could be in a congregation, it could be at work, and you know, you go up and you apologize or whatever, but things are never the same. The relationship is never the same. And that's fine. Some people, I believe we shouldn't be near. But anyway, the point is that you can have forgiveness without reconciliation. See, Passover is about the shedding of the blood of Yeshua and the forgiveness of sin, but atonement, or at-one-ment, is about reconciliation back to the Father. It's about reconciliation back to the Father. So that's why it's very important that we understand Passover and atonement together and how they come together. Because again, with the shedding of the blood of Yeshua, we were given the forgiveness, but it was by the ripping of the veil in two that gave us access to the Father in the reconciliation. And by the blood of the Son, we have the forgiveness. But by being in the presence of Yahweh, we have the reconciliation. I gave a sermon a little while ago at the Feast of Sukkot, Tabernacles, called The Power of Prayer. And I was saying that by Yeshua's sacrifice, do we realize now, when we get on our hands and knees and we pray to our Father, we literally are before His throne. We have reconciliation now, that the veil's been ripped in two, that we can go into the Holy of Holies, and be in the presence of Yahweh. So we're not only forgiven, but we're also reconciled, as we'll see here. Now I said to turn to Matthew 27, and I'm going to read here about that moment when Yeshua was crucified on the tree, or impaled, however you like to say it. Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. It says, from the sixth hour, and that was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, according to reckoning by Jewish time, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. I'm sorry, from the sixth hour was from 12. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. The ninth hour was 3 o'clock. So there was darkness from 12 to 3 over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Yeshua cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is, my El, you know, why did you forsake me? And hearing, some of those standing there said, this one calls Elisha. And at once one of them, running and taking a sponge and filling it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest said, let's see if Elijah comes to him to save him. And crying again with a loud voice, Yeshua released his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were sheared, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and were revealed to many. But the centurion and those guarding Yeshua with him, seeing the earthquake and the things taking place, they feared exceedingly, saying, truly, this one was the Son of Elohim. Now, we believe this because it's written in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. It's written in Matthew, it's written in Mark, Luke, and John. All four accounts have a crucifixion scenario. And that's enough for us. I believe I could go do a whole sermon on why the New Testament is a valid book, not only from the sense of a spiritual sense, but from a historical sense. There's 14,000 documents for the New Testament. There is more credible evidence for the New Testament than any other document on the face of the earth. And do you know many historical references that are out there today, such as Plato's and Socrates? Sometimes in the cases of one or two references, that they'll say this is such a great historical reference, and they'll take it as gospel, as binding. Yet with the New Testament, we have 14,000 different manuscripts. And people will still try to knock it or deny it or say it's not true. But that's not my point of my sermon here, to prove the New Testament. Although, like I said, one-on-one, I'll prove it to anybody on the earth. But my point today is to prove to somebody who doesn't believe in the New Testament that Yeshua was the Messiah, to prove it from scriptures, and especially to our brothers, the Jewish people, and to prove it specifically from the scriptures and their own accounts, their own history, their own books, because I have some powerful testimony today from the Babylonian Talmud, from the Jerusalem Talmud, from the books of the Jewish people to prove to you that Yeshua was the prophesied Messiah. And this is so exciting. You know why? Because many people in the world today, many people from the West, face it, there's a billion people out there saying they're quote-unquote Christian. They don't know why. It's just like a Muslim saying he's a Muslim. They're born into it, and it comes to pride, and just, well, you know, this or that. Catholics who believe in Mary, it's not logical. There's no proof of why they believe what they do. They just believe it because they were born into it. We have to be different. See, we have to have our testimony in our mouths pure. And we have to have the evidence that we have has got to be so dogmatic that even the worst person out there, unbeliever, the doubting Thomas, that we can prove to him. And that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to prove to even the worst doubting Thomas, if only he'll listen. And again, doesn't mean that everybody in the world and every Jew will be converted because of the sermon I'm giving. Because most are blinded. They didn't believe when Yeshua was right in front of them. So I'm not expecting for them to believe me. But what I'm expecting is the ones out there who are seeking truth, that I'm going to give a lot of evidence here to make them think. Now, one thing that's very interesting is this scenario that I just read about this great earthquake, about the veil being ripped in two, is it written anywhere else? Is there any other evidence that this ever happened beside the gospel accounts? Well, yes, there is. There is a book. It is called The Gospel of the Nazarenes. It was written in the second century. Origen, who was a great historian of mostly the universal church, but he is credible, at least as a historian. I wouldn't look much into his doctrine, but many people think he's a credible historian. He talks about the Nazarenes in the Gospel of the Nazarenes. And it's very interesting. In this Gospel of the Nazarenes, they talk about an overhead lentil, you know, a big stone bar. You see up here? There's a big stone support bar that's holding up this room. There was a big support bar like that in the temple, a gigantic one. And actually, it was very big. It was 30 feet long. That was the length of the temple. And it weighed over 30 tons. And in the Gospel of the Nazarenes, they said that when the earthquake happened at Yeshua's death, that this broke in two. This gigantic 30-ton, 30-foot-long lentil broke in two and snapped. And by its weight, it came and ripped the veil of the temple in half. Now, that was no easy feat. If you look at the veil of that temple, it was 70 to 80 feet high. That's the size of a skyscraper. 70 to 80 feet high, and it was 4 inches thick. And boy, you could have heard that rip probably for miles around when that happened. And also, the doors of the temple. When that happened, when that gigantic stone lintel broke, with the force of that, it shoved open the doors of the temple so that everybody that was in anywhere view of that could see the temple being ripped and what was happening inside. This is an historical document that it happened. Also, in the Vatican archives, which, you know, they don't release a lot of these things, but they have some powerful historical documents. And in the Vatican archives, they actually have Roman records that the Roman centurion actually accounted and marked down that this happened. And it's today in the Vatican archives. So from the first century, the Romans actually wrote down the ripping of the temple and that happening. So we could see that the ripping of the veil of the temple, it's an historical fact. It doesn't have to be something that we just take on faith. Let's go to Isaiah 6, Isaiah the 6th chapter, because Isaiah 6 is a very interesting subject, and I'm going to be going through it because I believe Isaiah 6 tells the whole story of Yahweh and Yeshua's plan to redeem man. I believe it tells the whole story of Yahweh and Yeshua's plan to redeem man. Okay? Let's go over here and start. In Isaiah 6 and verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, then I saw the Almighty sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." And remember, as I talk today, I'm going to give you some symbolism. I'm going to give you some things that the old represented to the new, because all these things were for our example. And again, the reason why we're interested in the Levitical priesthood and all the things in the Levitical priesthood is because they all point to Yeshua as the Messiah. The high priest represented Yeshua, and they all point to him as the Messiah. So all these things represent, because, and that's why Yeshua didn't have to go into the second temple, Herod's temple, in Jerusalem in 30 AD, a temple made by man, because he went into heaven itself, into the real temple before Yahweh, to be accepted as the wave sheaf, that wave sheaf offering before Yahweh. So we see here, Isaiah is seeing the throne in heaven, the real temple up on high, and his train filled the temple. And it stood, above it stood the seraphs. These were what we would call angels, but angels are made up of two categories. They're cherubs and seraphs. These were seraphs. Each one had six wings. With two wings he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. All the earth is full of his glory." And the doorposts shook from the voice of the one who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The doorposts shook. That's exactly what I was talking about when I read Matthew 27. When the earthquake happened, this great lintel that was holding up the doorposts, that was supporting the curtain inside the temple, literally that shook and cracked and broke. And the force of that took the temple, the veil of the temple, and ripped it in two, and shoved the doors open. I mean, shoved those doors open. And I'll tell you, I'm going to talk about that a little bit later, more about the doors of the temple, but this was no easy feat. Do you know that the doors of the temple took 20 men to open or close? Now, in Jerusalem today, like I said, we spend a good part of the year there. We see in some of these churches, like when you go to the Church of the Sepulchre, the false church that the Greek Orthodox and the Catholics say was for the crucifixion, which I can prove to anybody it wasn't, that it was the place of a pagan temple there, the Temple of Venus. But when you look at the doors of this church, they're gigantic. They're gigantic. They might be maybe 20 feet high, maybe higher, and they're gigantic wooden doors. And that is nothing compared to what the temple doors were. And you could read this in, like I said, in the Jewish archives or the Jewish Talmud, but it says it took 20 men to open or close those doors. So for these doors to come crashing open, boy, there was nobody who didn't see what was going on there. And that's what we read here, that the doorposts shook from the voice. So this is talking about the very time of Yeshua's sacrifice. If we go to verse 5 now, I'm going to read it. It says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am cut off. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." And isn't it very interesting that by seeing these things, just like the centurion, when he saw these things happened, he said, "This is the Son of Yahweh." And the same thing here. Isaiah, by seeing the shaking of the doorpost, by seeing the train filled throughout the temple, what did he say? "I am a man of unclean lips." Do you remember? I'm not going to go there, but in Luke, the 5th chapter, you can put this down in your notes. It was the first time Yeshua met Peter. And he yelled out to him and said, "Put your nets down for a catch." Peter said, "Master, we've been out there all night. We caught nothing. But at your word, just tell me, and I'll put it down." And they went out and they put out their nets and they got so many fish that the net was ready to break. The boat was ready to sink from the catch of fish. And what did Peter say? He looked at Yeshua and he cried and he said, "Master, depart from me. I am a sinful man." I mean, it hit him that he was in the presence of the Son of Yahweh. The same as the centurion, when he saw these things, it hit him that he was in the presence of the Son of Yahweh. Do we ever feel that way? You know, at this time of year, and like I said, whether it's Passover or Atonement, it doesn't matter. At these two solemn times of year, this, if there's ever a time where we should be thinking in the mind of humility, it's these times. You know, when we pray, do we just, you know, bounce in and start reeling off, you know, in real loud voice to our Father? Or do we go in our room, like it says, quietly in our prayer closet, get on our knees and take off the sandals from our feet for where we stand is holy ground? And then we pray and say that to our Father, "Father, forgive me." Like the parable in Luke of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee, "Oh, I fast twice in a day." Do we pray and tell our Father how wonderful we are and all the things we're doing? Or are we more like the tax collector, the publican? Couldn't even lift up his head, "Father, forgive me. I'm a sinful man." You know, to be in the presence of Yahweh, it can only make us see how short we come of His glory. And this is the first point I want to make here as I'm going through Isaiah 6 and showing the plan of salvation. See, this is something that the Jews missed today, and they missed it in the time of Yeshua. They missed the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of Yahweh. And you know, when I'm preaching in Israel, and we're going back and forth sometimes, and I've been up against rabbis, and we're debating on the scriptures and Yeshua being the Messiah. You know, I've said this to many of them, and I'll say, "Well, just answer me one question. We're all going to die. We all know that. We both believe in the resurrection. When you get before the throne of our Heavenly Father, can you enter His kingdom by your works, or do you need His grace?" And I always get the same answer. They don't want to answer it. I remember one rabbi saying, "Don't ask me hard questions." It's not a hard question. 2 Corinthians 5:10, you don't have to turn there, it says, "All of us will die and stand before the judgment seat of Yeshua and have to give account of the things done in the flesh, good or evil." Every one of us, every person who ever lived, is going to be judged on judgment day. Do you feel confident that you can go before that throne on your works, or do you feel you need His grace? Well, if you feel you can go there on His works and you don't need His grace, you're in big trouble. Let's go to Romans, the 3rd chapter. And what I want to read from Romans, the 3rd chapter, you can write down these references because I'm going to give you the references in the Tanakh where it goes through. And instead of going through all the different Tanakh references, I'm just going to read Romans 3. But Romans 3, I'm going to quote verse 10 through 23. It comes from Psalm 5, verse 9, Psalm 10, verse 7, Psalm 14, verse 1 through 3, Psalm 36, verse 1, Psalm 140, verse 3, and Isaiah 59, 7, and 8. Those are all the quotes from the Tanakh that I'm going to read here. So if someone heard this tape who may have been Jewish or is not a believer in the Brit Hadashah, all the things I'm going to read from here in those scriptures I just quoted say the same exact thing. Romans 3 and verse 10. It says, "According as it has been written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is not one who seeks after Yahweh. All turned away, they became worthless together. Not one is doing kindness, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open grave. They use deceit in their tongues. Their poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their way, and they do not know a way of peace. There is no fear of Yahweh before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those within the law, so that every mouth may be stopped in all the world to be under judgment to Elohim. Because by works of law no flesh will be justified before him, for through law is the full knowledge of sin. But now a righteousness of Yahweh has been revealed apart from law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And I gave you all the quotes here from the law and the prophets about this. Even the righteousness of Yahweh through the faith of Yeshua Messiah toward all and upon all those believing. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of Yahweh. And if that doesn't humble us, if that doesn't at this time of year, at the time of Passover, or the time of the Day of Atonement, if it doesn't humble us to get on our knees in tears and repentance that all have come short of the glory of Yahweh. And when he says all, he doesn't mean everyone but me. He means put me at the top of the list. Put me at the top of the list. And you know, he says, unless you enter as a child, you will not enter at all. Because only children have that pure heart and that innocence. And you know, it's dreadful to see children die. We see war going on now in Iraq, last year, Afghanistan, different wars. And you hate to see children suffer. But you know, the only good part about a child dying is he won't grow up to be an adult. Because Yahweh, remember, in Genesis 6, before the flood, he looked on the sons of men, and he saw that all their imaginations in their heart was evil continuously. And it repented him that he even made man on the earth. And oh, as a human being, how much does that hit to our heart? You know, it says about taking Pesach, the symbols of Yeshua, a man should examine himself. And these are the things we have to look deep in ourselves. And brethren, we're getting close to the end. It's time to stop playing games. It's time to stop justifying ourselves. We have to look deep in our own souls. And instead of justifying, we need to realize, we need to repent with a deep repentance that we never did in our life. And again, you know, we all repent when we're immersed and we accept the blood of Yeshua. But at Pesach, at Passover every year, we're renewing our covenant. We're taking those symbols and we're renewing our covenant for another year. And it's at this time of the year that we really have to reflect on change, on true change. We have a tape called What is Real Change? If you never got it, you're welcome to ask for it. We also have one called Mind of Messiah, to be more like our Messiah. But it's important. It's really important. But the key here is to realize we're all sinners. Every single man from Adam on, except for the Son of Yahweh, has a sinful nature. Let's go back to Isaiah 6. Let's go back to Isaiah 6 now, and I'm going to go down to verse 6. Isaiah 6 and verse 6, it says, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, snatched from the tongues of the altar. And he touched it on my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Your sin is atoned for. And that word for atoned, it's kephar. It's 3722. You can look it up in Strong's Concordance. And it literally means to atone for. That literally is what that word means, kephar. It's very interesting. I mean, all of us have probably had a barbecue one time in our life. And if you're ever barbecuing and you accidentally touched a hot coal, you'll know what I'm talking about because I've done it before. And whoo, boy, does that thing burn. It literally burns. And in this sense, the burning is typifying the purifying of our souls that we need. But it's interesting, the seraph flew with this live coal in his hand from the altar. And he touched it on the mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips and your iniquity. Your sin is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Isn't this interesting? First, he's talking about the temple and the altar. He's talking about the sinful nature of man. And now he's saying, who can go and atone for man? Who? Yahweh saying, who will we send? Who will we send that can go and atone for the sin of man? Isn't this very a very telling scripture? Very interesting. Well, let's go to Leviticus 16. And let's see a little bit about who's going to go. First, Leviticus 16, as we know, is about the Day of Atonement. I'm going to be going back to here in a little while, showing some things about the Passover and atonement in them together. But I just want to show now about, two scriptures about this coal, the live coal from the fire. If we go to Leviticus 16 and verse 12, Leviticus 16 and verse 12. And this is on the Day of Atonement. This is what the priest is doing on the Day of Atonement. I'm kind of jumping in the middle, but we'll come back and read the other scriptures later. It says, he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar, just like we saw in Isaiah 6, before Yahweh, and his hands full of incense of fragrant perfumes, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And we know Revelation tells us that sweet perfume is the prayers of the saints. And he shall put the incense on the fire before Yahweh, and the cloud of the incense shall cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, that he not die. So it's very interesting that these coals of the fire are coming and covering the mercy seat, so they not die. What did I just read in Isaiah 6? That when he touched the coals of the mouth, and he was saying, who can atone for us? You know, the word for atone, kefar, it literally means to cover. That's what it means. Atonement means to cover. And that's what Yeshua's blood does. It covers our sin. So we see from Isaiah 6 the connection to what the priest was doing on the Day of Atonement. Because remember, that was the only day of the year that he would go in and do this. Put the coals from the fire on the mercy seat. Exactly what Yeshua does for us today, to atone for it. But he says, who can we send? You know, and it's written here, it's in like poetic form. Who can we send? Because if all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of Yahweh, which all those, I read Romans 3, but all those ones I quoted from you all say the same thing, who can we send? Well, the one who's going to be sent is the messenger of Yahweh. The Malach, or the messenger of Yahweh, Yeshua HaMashiach. Isaiah 42, the 42nd chapter. Let's go there. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Isaiah 42 says, behold my servant, I will uphold him, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, he shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking wick he will not quench. He shall bring forth justice to truth. And meaningly, you know, a smoking wick is almost out. A bruised reed is ready to break. He's gentle. Come, all those who are heavy laden, and come unto me, and I will give you rest. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, he's gentle. He's not here. He did not come to condemn, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And that's the message. Not of condemnation, but reconciliation. See, through Passover was the blood shed, the sins are forgiven. But through the reconciliation, through the atonement, do we have life and access to the Father. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be crushed until he has set justice in the earth, and the coast shall wait for his law. Let's drop down to verse 18, and let's see about this almighty servant of Yahweh. O deaf ones here and blind ones, O deaf ones here and O blind ones, look to see. Exactly what Yeshua did. He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is at peace, and blind as Yahweh's servant? You see many things, but you do not observe. Your ears are open, but not any hears. Yahweh is delighted for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. What does Matthew 5, 17 through 20 say? I did not come to annul the law, but to magnify it. And it literally means to make bigger. It's like putting a magnifying glass. And that's exactly what Yeshua came to do. He came to show us the true intent. He never came to do away with Torah at all, but he came to show us the true intent. When it says, the law says, you shall not murder, but I say if you even get angry with your brother. Doesn't sound like he's doing away with anything. He's magnifying it. He's showing us that simply by not putting a knife in someone and killing them is not keeping the spirit of that law. But if you even get angry at your brother, you've murdered him. Verse 22, but it is a people robbed and spoiled. They shall all be snared in holes. They were hidden in prison houses. They were for spoil and no one delivers. A prey and no one says return. Who among you will hear this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob to the plunderer and Israel to the robbers? Did not Yahweh, he against whom we have sinned? See, they're all in the same boat. They're all of Israel has sinned. For they willed not to walk in his ways, and they did not obey his Torah. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire all around. yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not lay it in his heart. See again, the messenger of Yahweh is coming to do away with their sins, because they all have fallen short of the glory of Yahweh. If we go back to Isaiah 6, let's go back to Isaiah 6 chapter, and I'll read verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 6 and 9 and 10. And he said, go and tell this people, hearing you hear, but you do not understand, and seeing you see, but you do not know. Make the heart of this people fat, and make his ears heavy, and shut his eyes, that he not see with his eyes, and hear with his ears, and understand with his heart, and turn, and one heals them. This is exactly a scripture that Yeshua used. That it's like, they don't want to hear. They don't want to repent because of the pride. They don't want to admit that they need somebody to sacrifice for their sins. And that's why he said, why do you think he said, though, going back to Isaiah 42, where he said, my servant is deaf and my servant is blind. Now, we know Yeshua was not deaf and blind. Why do you think he said those words metaphorically? Let's go to Isaiah 11, Isaiah the 11th chapter. And we'll see what he's talking about when he says that. Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. And a shoot goes out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch will bear fruit out of his roots. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest on him. He will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he is made to breathe in the fear of Yahweh, but he shall not judge by the seeing of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. See? He's not going to judge by sight, but judge by righteous judgment. Like John tells us, the book of John, I believe it's John 12 where it says that. But he judges, he shall not judge by the seeing of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but he shall judge the poor in righteousness, and shall decide rightly for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and he shall slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. See, and this is exactly what happened. This is the servant of Yahweh. And this is why they didn't accept him the first time. Because they didn't want to admit how evil they were. They didn't want to admit the wicked nature that they have. Let's go to Isaiah 52. And let's see more about Yahweh's Malak. Malak. And the word Malak, most of the time, is translated as angel. That is not a proper translation. If you do a word search on the word Malak, and I'll probably do a sermon on this shortly, the word Malak simply means messenger. John the Baptist was called a Malak. If you look in Chronicles, when men went to bring a message, they were called Malaks. The word Malak simply means messenger. Are cherubs Malaks? Absolutely. But not all Malaks are cherubs or angels. So remember that. Yeshua is not an angel, but he is a Malak. He is a messenger. And that's where we go over that in many other sermons. I'm not going to even move on from here. But again, if you are Jewish and you believe that Yahweh the Father is one, you have no problem then with what I'm saying today, because I believe the Father is one. There's only one Father. Yeshua is not the Father incarnate. We have a tape called Do You Know Your Savior that shows there is a Father and there is a Son. There's two of them. Very simple. It's a trend that goes all throughout the Bible. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. There is a Father, Yahweh the Father, and there's Yeshua, who is his Son. They are not the same being. There's one Spirit that makes them one. They have the same love, the same thoughts, the same mind, but they are two separate beings, together by one Spirit. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Again, we're going to read about the messenger of Yahweh. Behold, my servant shall rule wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and be very high, just as many were astonished over you. So much was the disfigurement from man, his appearance and his form from the sons of man. Again, this is talking about his crucifixion we were reading in the beginning. They beat him so bad. They beat him so bad, not only during the scourging, but remember what his crime was. His crime was blasphemy. And the penalty for blasphemy is stoning to death. And more than likely, while he was on that tree being crucified, they were probably throwing rocks at him and cutting up his face. And it said that he was so marred that even his mother couldn't recognize him. He was so marred more than any man ever was. And for what? Not for his own sin, because he had no sin, but for the sin of his people, Israel, and for all the nations of the world. How awesome. So he sprinkles from many nations. And that's what he did. His blood sprinkled to many nations. At him kings shall shut their mouth. They shall see that which was not told to them. Yea, what they had not heard, they will understand. Wow. And my question is, if it's not Yeshua, who on earth is it? Whoever lived that fulfilled these scriptures? But do the Jewish people believe it? Did they believe it his day, and do they believe it today? Let's go to Isaiah 53 and look in verse 1. Who has believed our report? And whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? Who has believed our report? You can write down John 1:11. We don't have to go there. But John 1:11 says, he came to his own and his own rejected him. He came to his own and his own rejected him. And I've heard Jewish people say to me sometimes, well, if Yeshua is the Messiah, why did they reject him? They rejected him because it was prophesied that they would reject him. Because they didn't want to realize, they wanted the kingdom set up, and they wanted Israel to be an everlasting kingdom, but they didn't realize that every one of them had a death penalty hanging over their head from the Sinai covenant. They didn't want to realize that. So who has believed our report? Who has believed it? Let's go to verse 2 of Isaiah 53, and let's read about the suffering servant. For he comes up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor majesty that we should see him, nor form that we should desire him. Yeshua was not a beautiful-looking man. He was not radiant. He was an average-looking person, and there was nothing in his physical appearance that we would desire in a physical way to look like him. He is despised and abandoned of men, a man of pains and having known of sicknesses. Exactly. Do you remember when even all his disciples, when he was telling them in John 6 about his body and blood, unless they drink his blood and take his body, the Passover symbols, that they have no life in him, and many of them left. It was too hard for them to hear. And he said to his disciples, will you leave also? They said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. He was despised. If you look, even his own family, up until his death, rejected him. Despised and abandoned. Known of sicknesses, as it were, a hiding of faces from him, he being despised and we not valuing him. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and our pains. He bore them, yet we regarded him as plagued, stricken by Yahweh and afflicted. A man of sorrows. How must he have felt for people that he handpicked, his 12 disciples, that just that night Peter was saying, Master, I'll die for you. And that very night he denied him 3 times that he even knew him. With the beating that Yeshua was going through, with the suffering and the pain, how much more must his heart must have been torn out because his very closest friends even left him. Do we ever feel that way? Do we ever feel so rejected in life that we feel no one understands me? Well, you have a high priest up there who does understand, like it says in the book of Hebrews. I believe it's Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Fourth or second chapter. That we don't have a high priest who can't understand with us, but he went through every single temptation we did, yet without sin. That's the difference, that he went without sin. Praise him, Yeshua HaMashiach. Verse 4, surely he's borne our sicknesses and our pains, he bore them, yet we regard him as plagued, stricken by Yahweh and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and with his wounds we ourselves are healed. That's why when we're sick, we can go to him and ask for healing. All we like sheep have gone astray, just like I read before, all of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each man to his way, and Yahweh has made meet in him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Do you remember before Pilate, how Pilate was amazed and said, all these accusations, don't you know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you, and you don't speak to me? And what did Yeshua say? He said, you'd have no power unless it was given to you from on high. Therefore, the one who gave me into your hands, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, have the greater sin. He did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a ewe before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from justice. And who shall consider his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. for the transgression of my people. And let me say that again. He was cut out of the land of the living for the transgression, for the sin of my people, for the sin of Israel. The Messiah was cut off. Now, I've talked with Jewish people that try to say, this isn't talking about the Messiah. This is talking about Israel. Israel is here, metaphorically, the suffering servant. How can Israel be an atonement for Israel? This is talking about specifically a person. And you know something? Every early sage, don't ever let somebody trick you into letting them tell you this is talking about Israel. Every early sage, read their own writings. They all say that this is talking about the Messiah. The Dead Sea Scroll sect, the Essenes, they believe this was talking about the Messiah. There's many, many historical references. Mishnah, which is a book about the Talmud. Many Mishnah records that show that all the sages believed this was talking about the Messiah and not Israel. He was cut out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, Israel. The stroke was to him. And he put his grave with the wicked. Remember, he was crucified with two criminals, one on each side, and a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea took him and put him in his own tomb, a brand new tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Although he had done no violence and deceit was not in his mouth. But Yahweh pleased to crush him, to make him sick, so that if he should put his soul as a guilt offering. And that word in the original Hebrew is guilt offering. It's 817 in your Strong's Concordance, and the word is guilt offering. Yahweh put him as a guilt offering. And it's interesting that it says Yahweh was pleased to crush him and to put him as a guilt offering. Do you remember when Yeshua said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Well, do you know that can be taken two ways. In a bad way, it can be, why have you forsaken me? But in a good way, it can be, why did you leave, you know, why did you let me remain? It's just like if soldiers came in, like now there's a war in Iraq, and they kill everyone in the town but one believer. He would say, why did you let me remain? In a good way, it's that he allowed them to remain there. And I believe what Yeshua was saying is, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why did you honor me, Father, to allow me to do this great sacrifice? Because he said, because of that sacrifice, the Father has ordained that at the name of Yeshua, every knee in heaven and earth will bow. And the glory that the Father gave to the Son, because he willingly, of his own free will, made that sacrifice. Boy, he would give the glory. And that's why Yeshua wasn't wondering about being forsaken. He was there saying, Father, why would you honor me so much? Why would you let me do this? And he put his soul as a guilt offering. He shall see seed, and we are his seed. I've heard Jewish people ask me, well, if this is talking about Yeshua, he was never married. No. All it says is he will see seed. Remember what Yeshua said? Unless a grain fall to the ground and die, it remains on its own. But if it goes into the ground and dies, then it will bring much more fruit. And each one of us, everyone that confesses with his mouth that Yeshua HaMashiach is master of all, and that by his blood my sins are forgiven, is the seed of him. He shall prolong his days, and the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul. He shall be fully satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify for many, and he shall bear their iniquities. He's talking about one person. His righteous servant will bear the iniquities of Israel. Because of this, I will divide to him with the great, and with the strong he shall divide the spoil. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was counted with transgressors. Again, died with two robbers. And he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for transgressions. Now logic will tell you, Israel never did this. Israel was cast out of their land for sin. Israel was never a guilt offering for anybody. But Israel needed a guilt offering, and that's why Yeshua came to the earth, to be that guilt offering. If you go to Psalm, the second Psalm, verse 7, we'll see what Yahweh also says about the servant. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7 says, I will declare concerning the statute of Yahweh. He said to me, now Yahweh is saying this to the servant, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So he's not just a servant, but he's the son of Yahweh. Go to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, because we find something else about this servant. That not only is he the servant of Yahweh, but he's also the creator of the universe. He's also the creator of the universe. Proverbs 30 and verse 4. Proverbs 30 and verse 4. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has made all the earth, ends of the earth to rise? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. This can't be a man. It can't be Israel. Israel's never gone up to the heavens and came down. And you know in Ecclesiastes 12, I'm not going to go there, but you could write this as a reference. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, and the King James says, remember your creator in the time of your youth. If you look in the Hebrew, it literally says, remember your creators. It's plural. A father and a son, two of them, are the creators. How wonderful. How wonderful it is. And Daniel 9:26, you don't have to go there, but it talks about the Messiah being cut off. The Messiah is going to be cut off. Well, you know what's very interesting about that? It says the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. That word, to cut off, in Daniel 9:26, is the word 3772, karath. And it literally means to make a covenant by cutting flesh and passing the pieces. To make a covenant by cutting flesh and passing the pieces. So in Daniel 9:26, where the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, he's talking about the Passover. Literally, unless you take the body of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that's exactly what he did by being cut off. He made a covenant by cutting flesh and passing the pieces. And again, the word is karath. You could look it up in your Strong's Concordance, 3772. How wonderful. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 1. And I want to tell you some things now about how this all ties in with Yeshua's crucifixion. Matthew 27 and verse 1. It says, and it becoming early morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Yeshua so as to put him to death. Now, we know that there was a trial that went on in the night at the house of Caiaphas. We've been there before. It's a very interesting place to be in, very sombering place. But this took, they had to wait till the morning to have an official Sanhedrin meeting because you couldn't do it before the break of dawn, before Boker. So here it is. They were having this meeting, and the place they had the meeting was a place called the Chamber of Hewn Stones. It was a beautiful, magnificent room in the temple precincts where the Sanhedrin, who were 70 priests, there were 35 Pharisees, 35 Sadducees, and the high priest, 71 altogether with the high priest. This is where they had their meetings. This is where they would have their Sanhedrin meetings, and this is where they would have their councils. And this is where they took Yeshua, the temple precincts, and they judged him. And remember, in the book of Leviticus, Yahweh tells us that the judges in the temple courts, the temple gates, they have authority. They have authority. And he says, when they make judgments, you are to listen to them because the authority is coming on high. You want to know something? And you could write this reference down. In the Babylonian Talmud, it's in a book called Shabbath 15a. It tells that after the trial of Yeshua, they never used that chamber again. The Sanhedrin never met in the chamber, the beautiful chamber of hewn stones, ever again. Ever again. Now, they don't tell the reason why they never met there after his trial, but I can surmise that probably from the earthquake that happened when he was being crucified on the tree, that the Chamber of Hewn Stones was probably destroyed. Another sign to them that they made the wrong choice. And their authority was being taken away. Now what I want to also do is, I want to read now to you, there were four signs that happened at Yeshua's death, at his crucifixion, four signs that happened that are documented historical records in the Babylonian Talmud. In the Jewish people's own Talmud, there were four signs that happened in 30 AD at his death to prove to them that he was the Messiah. Four signs that happened. The first one, we all know in the temple was a gigantic menorah. In Israel today, there's something called the Temple Institute, where they're rebuilding all the things for the third temple in preparation for it, and they've built this menorah. They've reconstituted it. Oh, it's got to be 6 feet high, between 5 and 6 feet, and they have a big glass thing around it. It's made out of pure gold. Beautiful thing to look at. If you're ever blessed and you come and spend the feast with us in Israel, We take you there, we'll show it to you. But this menorah that was in the temple before the Holy of Holies, and again, what is a menorah? A menorah is a candlestick. It has seven candles. There's actually six. There's three on each side, and there's a middle one. So there's seven altogether, three on the right, three on the left, and then the middle one where the oil is coming from. And this menorah was always to be lit. It was never to go out. Do you know that starting with the death of Yeshua, for 40 years, from 30 AD to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, every single night that menorah went out. Every single night for 40 straight years. And the priest kept filling it with oil, and it never happened before. See, this is something almost like we have today, like if you ever go to Washington, D.C. to see John F. Kennedy's grave, there's a memorial flame. It never stops burning. That's what this was. There were two candles that were lit on both ends during the day, and then at night, the four candles would be lit from there in the middle. And the flame of the menorah was never to go out. And for 40 straight years, every single night, that flame would go out. Every single night. Which was to show them that the destruction of the temple was happening. Remember, in Matthew 24 and the other Olivet prophecies, right before Yeshua's crucifixion is when he prophesied the destruction of the temple. He prophesied it. And we know by his death, he said, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And at his death, we have now a new temple. The temple is through his body. But very interesting that for 40 years, every night, the western lamb went out in spite of the priests every evening preparing the lamb so it would remain burning all night. And this is from eyewitness Jewish testimony. Eyewitness Jewish testimony. The second thing, sign to the Jewish people is, remember the doors I was telling you about before? When Yeshua was crucified and there was the earthquake and the gigantic lintel, the stone on top broke, and with the weight of that 30-ton stone came and ripped the veil of the temple in two and busted open those doors that took 20 men to open or close those doors. They opened on themselves. Do you know that every single night, every night without fail, for 40 years, from the death of Yeshua to the destruction of the temple, those doors opened on themselves. Every night they would open on themselves for 40 years. 40 years. And very interesting, because both the Jerusalem and Babylonian Talmud state that the opening of these, they were called the Hekel doors, was something that happened throughout the whole period of those 40 years. And there was a rabbi, he was called Yochanan or John ben Zakkai. He was the top rabbi after the fall of Jerusalem to all the Jews. He's a very famous Jewish rabbi. You ask any Jewish rabbi about him or Jewish person, they would know about him. Yochanan ben Zakkai. And he was an eyewitness to these things happening, and he wrote about it. He wrote about it and documented it. Unbelievable. But there's even more. Something started happening at the time of the Hasmonean period. The Hasmoneans were the Maccabee period. That's where Hanukkah comes from, that period. It was around 200 BC or so, and the Maccabees was a family of very righteous men in Israel that they would not allow, after the abomination of desolation that was caused by Antiochus Epiphanes, he came to the altar and he burned a pig on the altar, and he tried to get all the Jews to go into pagan worship. The Maccabees rose up against him, and they had civil warfare. It was like guerrilla warfare. They got a band of people, and they were in the mountains around Jerusalem, and they were fighting against the Greek people at that time. And they did very well, actually. But at this time, there was a priest. It was one of the Maccabees' brothers called Simon, that he started to do something. He started to put a strap or a string around his finger, a red string, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, when he would go in. And what would happen is, when he went into the Holy of Holies, when he would come out, during the whole life of Simon the Righteous, it turned white. The strap that he went in that was red, when he came out, it was white. And what they believed was that it showed that Yahweh accepted their sacrifice. Now, from that time, after Simon the Righteous, some years the priest would go in and it would turn white. Other years, when it wasn't accepted, it would stay red. From the time of the death of Yeshua, never again did the strap turn white. Never again, like it did the strap turn white. I'm going to read here just about this from the Talmud. Let's see here. And this is from Yoma 39. That's the book it's called in the Talmud, Yoma 39b. It says, this was associated with the Day of Atonement from at least the time of Simon the Righteous, an honorable and upright high priest who lived in the 3rd century B.C. And it was noticed that on the Day of Atonement, when Simon would go into the Holy of Holies, that a crimson, you know, red-colored thread that he had in association with his person miraculously turned white for the 40 years he was priest. And that the lot of Yahweh always came up in the right hand, and we'll talk about that in a minute. That's the next sign. This became a pattern for future signs to the Jewish people in showing Yahweh's appraisal of the temple and its rituals. They came to believe that these signs showed Yahweh's pleasure or displeasure with their activities. So again, if the string on his hand became white, Yahweh was pleased. If it stayed red, he wasn't. Now it's very interesting that it's written in this Yoma 39, and I'm quoting here directly from there, that the rabbis taught in the year which Simon the Righteous died, he foretold them that he would die. They said to him, "How do you know you're going to die?" He replied, "On every Day of Atonement, an old man dressed in white, wrapped in white, would join me entering the Holy of Holies and leaving it with me. But today, on the final Day of Atonement that Simon performed his high priestly duties, I was joined by an old man dressed in black, wrapped in black, who entered but did not leave with me. After the Festival of Tabernacles, he, Simon the Righteous, was sick for 7 days, and he died." From that moment on, the priest began to notice the crimson thread would sometimes turn white, and other times it would remain its red color. This procedure prompted the Jewish rabbis to interpret that if the crimson thread turned white, then Yahweh approved the Day of Atonement rituals every year, and Israel would be assured that they were forgiven of their sins. But if it didn't, then they wouldn't. That's an amazing story. I mean, the fact that the high priest would actually see a messenger of Yahweh in white, but the day he died, that's how he knew that he was going to die. But very interesting, third sign. From the time of Yeshua, the thread never turned white. Now, the fourth sign to the Jewish people. And again, this is historical. This is written in, like I said, Jerusalem and mostly Babylonian Talmud that the Jews use today. But they're not telling you these things. They're not telling you these things. And the rabbis are being very deceptive with their own people. And what I say is to any young Jewish student out there, look into these things, because you know something? Yeshua is a Hebrew name. It means Yahweh is salvation, and he came for you. He came for you. And if we're all logical, every one of us knows we're a sinner, and we know we need redemption. We know we need atonement. We know we need forgiveness. And Isaiah 52 and 53 is real clear that atonement can only, it can't come from man like we read in Isaiah 6, because every man is defiled. It can only come from the messenger of Yahweh, his son. Also in Yoma 39b, in the Babylonian Talmud, it lists that the sign that the lot for Yahweh did not come up in the right hand. Now what does this mean? What does this mean, that the lot? Well, on the Day of Atonement, there was a box. And there were two stones in the box. There was a white stone and there was a black stone. And we're going to read about this in a minute, because this ceremony, the thread ceremony, was something that came up later. It's not in the Torah. But the ceremony here about casting the lots is in the Torah on the Day of Atonement. Well, we know there were two goats that were taken. One was for Yahweh, that would be sacrificed, and the other was called the goat of removal, or the scapegoat, that would go into the wilderness. Well, every single time from the death of Yeshua, there were two stones, and the high priest would put in his hand, he didn't know which stone was what, and he would pick the stone out for the lot of Yahweh. Now, sometimes the stone would be the white one, to show that the one picked was the right one, the righteous one. Other times it would be the black stone. Do you know that from the time that Yeshua died, that every single time for 40 years, the black stone came up? Every single time. Do you know that if you look just numerically at the odds of that, it is 1,099,511,627,000 to 1 that would happen. Just laws of odds and probability. If anyone's ever played roulette or knows anything about roulette, they have black and red. And they said You could try it a million times. You'll never come out with more than 13 of one color straight in a row. Never. It's just laws of odds and probability, like laws of gravity. And here it is. Here it is. For 40 straight years, every single time that high priest put his right hand into that box, he came up with a black stone to show them they made the wrong choice. They made the wrong choice. They made the wrong choice. Let's just go there and let's read about that, because I want to focus on that lot, because there's a very symbolic thing here about Israel choosing the wrong choice. What do I mean by that? Well, let's go to Leviticus 16. Let's read about this ceremony to begin with. But this is very, very important point here, because Yahweh wanted to leave no stone unturned, and I say that tongue-in-cheek here, but he really wanted to leave no stone unturned. Let's go to Leviticus 16, starting in verse 2. Now, this is what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 2. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Speak to your brother Aaron, and you shall not come in at all times to the sanctuary within the veil, to the front of the mercy seat. With this Aaron shall come into the sanctuary with a bullock, a son of the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on holy linen coat and linen underpants, shall be on his flesh. And he shall gird himself with a linen girdle, and he shall wrap himself in a linen mitre. They are holy garments, and he shall bathe his flesh with water, and shall put them on himself." Now we know that circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. It was a covenant of the flesh. And we know that under the Brit Hadashah, the new covenant, Yeshua tells us that in Colossians 2, we are circumcised with a circumcision not done by hands, with the putting off of the sins of man, though. We have a tape called "Which Covenant Are You Under?" If you never heard that, please ask for it. It's very important about telling the difference of the two covenants and the sign of the covenant. But here we see that the washing of water, the mikveh they used to call it, that's where every time the priest had to do a priestly ceremony, he had a mikveh. He had to ceremonially wash his body each and every day before he can do his duties. Well, what Yeshua gave us through his blood, his dying, Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, immersed. And when we're immersed in the name of Yeshua, it is the ultimate mikveh. It is the last mikveh. There's no more ceremonial washing after that. New Testament tells us there's one baptism. You know, there's one spirit. And once we're cleansed by the blood of Yeshua, we never have to be cleansed again. We've gone from death to life. So we don't have to be baptized every day, every week, every month, every year. There's still spots in our life that need to be changed. And that's why every year when we rededicate ourselves at Yeshua's Passover, we do the foot washing. We don't wash our whole body like he said to John, to Peter, but we wash our feet to symbolize taking those spots. But that's what that symbolized there. Let me keep going on here to verse 5. And it says, "He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one for a ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall bring near the bullock of the sin offering, which is his own, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and shall cause them to stand before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall give lots over the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other for complete removal." And again, I'm reading out of the interlinear, the original Hebrew scriptures here, Masoretic text. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the lot fell for Yahweh and shall make it for a sin offering. And the goat on which the lot for complete removal fell shall be set alive before Yahweh to atone by it, to send it away for complete removal to the wilderness." If we drop down to verse 22, it tells a little bit more about these two goats. "And the goat shall bear on him all the iniquities." This is the one that's left alive. "The goat shall bear on him all their iniquities to a land cut off." What did it say in Isaiah 53? About being to a land cut off for the transgressions of my people, Israel. Very, very symbolic. "And he shall send the goat away into the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall strip off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the sanctuary and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his flesh with water in the holy place and shall put on garments and shall come out and shall offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and shall make atonement for himself and for the people." So this is the ceremony. There were two lots there. There was one lot for Yahweh, and there was one lot for the complete removal. And the high priest would go into this little box, and he would take out the stone. And hopefully he would take the white one. That would be for approval. White is for purity, for the lot for Yahweh. And face it, if you have a black one and a white one, some years it would be white, some years it would be black. But like I said, since the death of Yeshua, every year for 40 years after that, starting with the year Yeshua died, 30 AD, every single day of atonement, the lot came up black. The lot came up black because it showed them they made the wrong choice. They made the wrong choice. And on the goat, the one goat was slain, and the other one was released. Let's go to Romans 8, because there's a real significance in these two goats that I want you to get. Romans 8. And it was for all the world to see, if they only had eyes. But remember what we read in Isaiah where he says, you cover your eyes and you cover your ears, lest you see with your eyes and hear with your ears and be converted and I heal you. I can give all these things, I can give all the truth, but unless they're willing to be healed, it will mean nothing. Romans 5, starting in verse 8. Romans 5, starting in verse 8. But Yahweh commends his love for us in that we, yet being sinners, the Messiah died for us. Much more then, being justified now by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if being enemies we were reconciled to Yahweh through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but also glorying in Yahweh through our Master Yeshua Messiah, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. Wow, that's a heavy scripture there. It's a heavy scripture there. Two goats are sacrificed. Or there. One is sacrificed. One goes off to the wilderness. And what does it say here? It says that Yahweh commended his love for us that yet we being sinners, he died for us. Much more than being justified now by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if being enemies we were reconciled to Yahweh through the death, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, one goat represented the sacrificed Messiah. One goat represented the risen Messiah. Now, is there any other analogy to this, to the two goats there? There was, and it happened right at his death. There's a reason why I keep saying the Jewish people made the wrong choice. What do I mean by that? Let's go to Matthew 27. And just before, as you're turning to Matthew 27, I just want to make one more point about what we read here in Romans. That it's awesome to think, because when I talked about reconciliation, I mean, face it. Our love, at best, is conditional. We love people who love us. We treat people bad who treat us bad. But when you think of the love that the Father had, that yet while we were sinners, like Paul said, some of you were liars and murderers and adulterers, that you were that before. But now, you know, the new creation in Yeshua. Yet while we were these vile, rotten people, that Yahweh sent his only Son to come to earth, the messenger of the covenant, to die for us. It's just unbelievable, his love. Like it says, maybe someone may die for a righteous person, but to die for us while we're sinners. And now, those two, and he says, see, we're saved by the death, but, you know, our sins are forgiven by the death, but we're saved by his life. And that's what we have to realize, that the sacrificed Yeshua, when we go into that waters of burial of baptism, it's like we're going with Yeshua on the torture stake. You know, we're dying to the flesh at that point. And once we're raised out of that water, we're like the goat that's going into the wilderness. We're the risen, you know, the risen Messiah. And we should be showing his glory in our life every day. But, you know, the analogy of the two goats when he died couldn't be any clearer to any Jew who lived in that day. It couldn't be absolutely any clearer whatsoever. Because if we go to Matthew 27, I want to read this account. Matthew 27, starting in verse 15. It says, "And at a feast, the governor customarily released one prisoner to the crowd, whom he wished. And they had then a notable prisoner named Barabbas. Then they, having been assembled, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you wish I release to you, Barabbas or Yeshua called the Messiah?' For he knew they delivered him up through envy. But as he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Let nothing be to you in that just one, for I have suffered many things today by a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds that they should ask for Barabbas and to destroy Yeshua. And answering, the governor said to them, "From the two, which one do you wish I release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to him, "Then what should I do to Yeshua called the Messiah?" They said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "For what wrong did he do?" But the more they cried out, saying, "Let him be crucified." And seeing that nothing is gained, but rather an uproar occurs, taking water, Pilate washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just one. You will see." And answering all the people, said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and having flogged Yeshua, he delivered him up to be crucified. Two goats. One was sacrificed, one was released. Exactly like we're seeing here. And this is why I say, and what did the Jewish people say? "Let his blood be on us and our children forever." For 40 years, the stone came up black. For 40 years, the light went out, the menorah light. And you know something? Do you know in Hebrew, the word slave or servant is shibi, and the word for light is menorah? And when you add them together, the servant of light, shibi menorah, the gematria, the letter value of those two words, comes to 613, the exact number of laws in the Torah, because the Torah is a light to our feet, and we're supposed to be servants of Yahweh, servants of light. But here it was. What did they do? They chose the wrong lot. They chose the wrong one. And you know what's very interesting when you look at that? Do you know that Barabbas wasn't just a common criminal. He was an insurrectionist. And what that means is he was trying to overtake the Roman nation by force. He was trying to bring the kingdom. He was trying to do exactly what Yeshua was doing, to bring the kingdom of Yahweh. But they had very different methods. And you know something? Do you know what Barabbas' first name was? And it's in some Greek manuscripts. His name was Yeshua. Same name as our Savior. Yeshua HaMashiach and Yeshua Barabbas. And we know what Yeshua means. Yahweh is salvation. Do you know what Barabbas means? Bar-Abbas. Bar means son of. Like Simon Bar-Jonah was Peter's name. Simon, the son of Jonah. Bar-Abbas. Abba, father. His word literally meant he was the son of the father. So Barabbas' name was Yeshua Barabbas. And it meant Yahweh is salvation, the son of the father. And what does our Savior's name mean? Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua of Nazareth. It was Yahweh is salvation, the set apart one, the Mashiach. So here it is, they even had the same exact name, the same exact purpose, but a very different method. And one was released, and one went to die for us. It's awesome when you think about that. That Barabbas, that Yeshua literally took the place of Barabbas. There's an old movie about Barabbas with Anthony Quinn. If you have ever seen it, it's from the 1950s. And that's what Anthony Quinn couldn't understand. He played Barabbas. Why would he die for me? Why would he take my place? And you know, every one of us are the son of the Father. Every one of us are a Barabbas of one type. And the lot went for Yeshua. And that's what it says in Isaiah 53. He took the place of each one of us. He died for the sins of many. And when we go out now, you know, like I said, the two goats, one slain, one risen, as it represents the risen Messiah. And he's supposed to be living in us. See, when we come out of that water, we're the second goat. We're the one that was released because we were released from our sins. And we should be exemplifying His life in us by everything we do. And that's what our whole calling is about. And I'll tell you something. The way you bring somebody to the truth is not by swift words. It's not by yelling things. It's not by fire and brimstone. It's by letting them see the light in you. The light in you. And here it was. The very year Yeshua died, for 40 straight years. 40, the number of trial. Remember 40 years? Moses, 40 days Moses fasted, 40 years the children of Israel were in the wilderness, 40 days Yeshua, 40, the number of trial, was exactly the time from Yeshua's death in 30 AD to the time that the temple was destroyed. And for 40 years, the menorah, the light went out every night, the doors of the temple opened on their own, the crimson string that the priests wore on the Day of Atonement never turned white, and the lot for the goats on the Day of Atonement always came up black. Because they said it to themselves, let his blood be on us and on our children. But you know something? It also shows, because the scapegoat went out with the sins over him, that when Yeshua died, and this is the difference between Passover and atonement. By Passover, by Yeshua dying, what he did was he's given every single person in the world the opportunity for a resurrection. If we go to Daniel, the 12th chapter, Daniel 12. Starting in verse 2. Actually, I'll start in verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great ruler who stands for the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of distress such as was not from the existence of a nation until that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of those sleeping in the earth's dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to reproaches and everlasting loathing. So the resurrection is not a new thing. It's not a New Testament thing. It's from the old. And all ancient Israelites believed in a resurrection. Matthew 25, I'm not going to go there. You can write it down. It's the same thing. Yeshua said, then he will divide the sheep from the goats. And he'll say to the ones on the right, come into my kingdom. And the ones on the left, go into everlasting fire. See, by his death, he gave every single person the opportunity to be resurrected. But unless the atonement happens, unless we're reconciled back to the Father, some will be resurrected to life, some will be resurrected to damnation. And that's why when the goat left in the wilderness, when Barabbas was released from prison, he was given the opportunity to have his sins forgiven. But we have to accept that opportunity. It's not automatic. You will not find anywhere in Scripture where it says, because my blood is Israelite, or because my blood is Jewish, I automatically go into Yahweh's kingdom. It's just not there. We have to have our sins atoned for. You know, if we go to Isaiah 61, it's very interesting too when we look at Barabbas. I'll just read one scripture here. In Isaiah 61, verse 1. And this is actually the scripture that Yeshua read in Luke 4 when he very first time he stood up in the synagogue. It said, the Spirit of Yahweh Elohim is upon me. Because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Exactly what he did for Barabbas. And I'll tell you, when I think of that analogy, you know, Yeshua Barabbas and Yeshua of Nazareth. Boy, that analogy. And how they picked the wrong Messiah. They picked the wrong one. They thought that Barabbas can do it by force, when Yeshua was going to do it through his blood. And they just didn't see it. But the example to Israel is that there is no freedom without forgiveness of sin. And you know something? On the Day of Atonement, where all your sins were forgiven, and any Jewish person who knows his Torah will know, there is no forgiveness for adultery, there is no forgiveness for murder, and there is no forgiveness for idolatry. There is no forgiveness. There's forgiveness for certain sins. If you steal, you could pay back. You could have your sins forgiven. But for certain sins, there was no forgiveness whatsoever. And you know something? As Yeshua showed us, by magnifying the law, like Isaiah 42 said, the Messiah will magnify the law. By magnifying the law, he showed us, if we ever in our life got mad at somebody else, we murdered them. Is there anybody out there who could say they never got mad at somebody? If we ever put anything before our Heavenly Father, we've committed idolatry. If we ever even had a lustful thought, we've already committed adultery in our mind. So every single one of us is under that death penalty. And even on the Day of Atonement, and there is no temple today, so it's a moot point, but even back then, on the Day of Atonement, those sins would not have been forgiven. So every human being that ever lived was under this death penalty. And the only way that sin could be forgiven was by the true guilt offering of Isaiah 53. By the Son of Yahweh, the Creator of all things, that by His death, His life is worth more than every life put together, because He's an eternal being that created everything. And only by accepting his blood for the forgiveness of your sins can you be reconciled to the Father. Because like it says, everyone. If we go to John 14, I'm going to have to go quickly because we're running out of time here. John 14, and one verse 6. Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're all guilty, and the only way to enter the Holy of Holies is by the blood of the Son. If we go to John 5, let's go back a few chapters here, John 5. I'm going to start in verse 19. Then Yeshua answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son is not able to do anything from himself except what he may see the Father doing. For whatever that one does, these things also the Son does the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things which he does. And he will show him greater works than these in order that you may marvel. For even as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The one not honoring the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my words and believes the one who has sent me has everlasting life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life unto death. Do we believe? Truly, truly, I say to you that an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Elohim, and the ones hearing will live. For even as the Father has life in himself, so he gave also the Son to have life in himself. And also he gave authority to him to execute judgment, for he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come out, just like we read in Daniel, nothing different. The ones who have done good to a resurrection of life, and the ones having practiced evil to a resurrection of judgment. Nothing I am able to do for myself. Just as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, for I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one sending me, the Father. Drop down to verse 37. And the Father, he sending me, has himself borne witness concerning me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, or seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For him whom that one sent, you do not believe this one. You search the scriptures, for you think in them you have everlasting life, and they are the ones witnessing concerning me. And today, everything I went over about the messenger of Yahweh, the historical records of the rabbis, they all point to Yeshua as the Messiah. All of them. Even if we go to, I want to go there very quickly, Exodus the 23rd chapter. Even when they were coming out, look at what Yahweh said in Exodus 23 in verse 20. Exodus 23 and verse 20. It says, behold, I am about to send a Malak, a messenger before you, to guard you in the way. And this is Yahweh speaking to Moses. Behold, I'm about to send a Malak before you, my messenger, to guard you in the way and to bring you to the place which I have prepared. Be observant before him and listen to his voice. Do not be rebellious against him, for he will not forgive your transgressions, your sins. For my name is in him, Yahshua. Yahweh is salvation. Now, I don't know why. Because of this false concept of a Trinity, I know many Jewish people are very caught up on not believing in Yeshua. But right here it's clear. There's Yahweh the Father, and there's his messenger, who he reveals is his very Son, the very one who he begot. And his name is Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. Very, very clear. Right there in Exodus. Couldn't be any clearer. Now, I want to read something to you. What I'm going to read you here comes from the Jerusalem Talmud. Now, Jewish people will quote many times from the Babylonian Talmud, and they quote somewhat from the Jerusalem Talmud, but there's some things in the Jerusalem Talmud that prove that Yeshua was the Messiah. There's two letters from the high priest Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin. The first letter was telling the Sanhedrin why he allowed Yeshua to be crucified. He talks about things Yeshua did that he didn't believe in. He talked about Yeshua doing his miracles through magic that he learned from the Magi in Egypt. And Jews will tell us this. Yeah, he learned those things by the Magi. It talks about that he healed people by stealing the name of Yahweh out of the temple. And I laugh at this because I've heard rabbis try to say there was no person Yeshua, that he never existed. It's just some false pagan god. In their writings, they say he existed. And you know something? If they're saying the way he did miracles was by stealing the name of Yahweh out of the temple, what does that tell you? It tells you two very important things. Number one, they're admitting he did miracles. So now, dogmatically and historically, we could say, from people who hated him, that those miracles are true. Every miracle in the New Testament, you could bank on people that even don't believe in the New Testament, because the Jewish people prove it. They say in their records, Yeshua did miracles. Also, we know he did it by the name of Yahweh. They're saying he used the Tetragrammaton. He healed in the name of Yahweh, which they would not pronounce because they said it was too sacred. And that's another reason why they wanted to kill him, because he used the name. Now, the fact they're saying he stole it from the temple is ridiculous, because Yahweh would have never allowed it if he wanted it that way. But they'll never quote this letter I'm going to read you now from Caiaphas. This is the second letter to the Sanhedrin. This is after the resurrection of Yeshua, and I want you to listen very carefully what Caiaphas says about this. A few days after the execution of Yeshua of Nazareth, the report of his resurrection from the dead became so common that I found it necessary to investigate it, because the excitement was more intense than before, and my own life, as well as Pilate's, was in danger. But from what he could learn from the soldiers at the scene was awe-inspiring, and the report was so generally believed that it was useless to deny it. It was so generally believed that even it was awe-inspiring to the soldiers who were there that it was useless to deny it. Then Caiaphas said, he said that all the soldiers had conversed with, that he conversed with, were convinced that Yeshua was resurrected by supernatural power and was still living, and that he was no human being, for the light and the angels and the dead that came out of their graves all went to prove that something had happened that never occurred on earth before. From this, I am convinced that something transcending the laws of nature took place that morning that cannot be accounted for upon natural laws. And I find it useless to try to get any of the soldiers to deny it, for they are so excited that they cannot be reasoned with. I regret that I had the soldiers placed at the tomb, for the very things that they were to prevent, they have helped to establish. This is coming from Caiaphas, the high priest, the one that actually had him killed. Wow. As he proposes to bring hundreds of witnesses to prove these things, and says much more, witnesses whose veracity cannot be doubted. And as I have heard many of these things before from different men, both friends and foes of Yeshua. And although these things are related by his friends, that is the friends of Yeshua, yet these men talk like men of truth. He's talking about Peter and John now and some others that he was getting witness from. He says, I have heard from other sources that convinces me that this is something that should not be rashly dealt with. And seeing the humble trust and confidence of these men and women, besides, as John says, thousands of others equally strong in their belief, it throws me into great agitation. I feel some dreadful foreboding, a weight upon my heart. I cannot feel as a criminal from the fact that I was acting according to my best judgment with the evidence that I had before me. And if I was mistaken, I was mistaken in all honesty. I shall try to clear myself of any charge, yet there is a conscious fear about my heart, so that I have no rest day or night. This is Caiaphas still speaking. I feel sure that if I should meet Yeshua, I would fall dead at his feet. And it seemed to me if I went out, I would be sure to meet him. Then he says, while he was in his room, the very next day, this is what happened. While thus engaged with no one in the room but my wife and Annas, her father, when I lifted my eyes, behold, Yeshua of Nazareth stood before me. My breath stopped, my blood ran cold, and I was in the act of falling when he spoke and said, be not afraid, it is I. You condemn me that you might go free. And that's to him and to every one of us. Because we all condemned Yeshua. We all condemned him by our sins. And he said, you condemn me that I might go free. This is the work of my Father. Your only wrong is you have a wicked heart. This is Yeshua talking to Caiaphas. This you must repent of. This last lamb you have slain is the one that was appointed before the foundation. This sacrifice is made for all men. Your other lambs were for those who offered them. This is for all. This is the last. This is for you if you will accept it. I died that you and all mankind might be saved. And this he looked at me with such melting tenderness that it seemed to me I was nothing but tears and my strength was all gone. I fell on my face at his feet as one that was dead. When Annas lifted me up, Yeshua was gone and the door was still locked. No one could tell when or where he went. So noble masters, talking to the Sanhedrin, I do not feel that I can officiate as high priest any longer. If this strange personage is from Yahweh, and should prove to be the Savior we have looked for so long, and I have been the means of crucifying him, I have no further offerings to make for sin, but I will wait and see how these things develop. And if he proves to be the ruler that we are looking for, then they will soon develop into something more grand in the future. His glory will increase, his influence will spread wider and wider, until the whole earth shall be full of his glory, and all the kingdoms of the world shall be his dominion. Such are the teachings of the prophets on this subject. Therefore you will appoint Jonathan, or someone else, to fill this holy spot. And he literally left the high priesthood about that. Can you imagine? Now this is Caiaphas, the high priest. The proof in their own records. And they don't tell people about it. They hide this fact that Yeshua was crucified. He was resurrected. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in all power and glory. And like it says, he came to die for all people. He came to die for all people. I just want to ask as I'm closing, I only have a minute or two here. How could the rabbis forget? How could the rabbis forget? How could they miss out? You know, when you look at the tree of crucifixion right across from the temple, what were they seeing? What do you see? People were crucified with their arms up. Three men with two arms each would be six arms standing up, and the tree of crucifixion would be the seventh. Picturing the menorah in the temple. As that menorah was in the temple, the light of the temple, here were six arms standing up in the tree in the middle that was symbolic of the menorah, the very thing that symbolized life to them. And they were crucifying the Son of Yahweh. How could the rabbis forget? How could they forget the signs of the menorah going out for 40 years? Of the doors being opened by themselves? Of the crimson thread never turning white? And every single time the stone coming up black to prove to them. They all knew it back in 30 AD. They all knew it up to the destruction of the temple. And if you read their own writings, they knew the temple would be destroyed. They all knew it because of the things were happening. But they were so wicked in heart that they didn't want to let the common people know. Remember what Yeshua said? He said, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven and you block the door from those entering. What I say today, give this tape. If you love somebody, give it to a friend who doesn't believe. Give it to a Jewish person. Give it to anybody. Let them look for themselves. They have these records. These things aren't hidden in a corner somewhere. They can look it up in their own Talmudic and Mishnah writings, and they can see it. They can see that the servant of Yahweh is Yeshua, and that we are all fall short of the glory of Yahweh, and he came to die for our sins, one, Passover, to be the Lamb of Yahweh slain from the foundation of the world, and number two, to be that living goat that goes into the wilderness, that we could be the glory of Yeshua living in us, like Romans 12, be living sacrifices every day. And that we can not only have our sins forgiven, but we can be reconciled to our Father in heaven.